I'd like to begin with noticing a few scriptures in the 48th Psalm. I'll just say a few things before we read some of the scriptures. And I recognize that much of this perhaps is going over old ground for many of you, but always to remember there's a generation that's coming on that hasn't heard these things. That there are five books of the Psalms. And if you read in the New Translation, you'll notice how Mr. Darby has those designated. And there are some ways that help you to help us to find that. At the end of each book, there's expressions like Amen and Amen. It's a little indication that book has come to a close. Well, the psalm that we're going to read is in the second book of the Psalms. And each of the books of the Psalms have a little different character. I remember one of the last visits I had with A.C. Brown. He was trying to bring before me some of the differences between the five books of the Psalms. And I was a slow learner and I didn't have a notepad with me and much of it's gone from me. But I do remember it was something that he wanted me to get a hold of, that there were five books of the Psalms and there were different aspects and a character of these five books. Well, I would say this, that in the first book of the Psalms, which is Psalm 1 through 41, if we look at it in a prophetic way, it takes us on to the day after the church is gone, and there is going to be a godly remnant of Jews that God raises up, in whose heart the Word of God is written. And this faithful company of Jews are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist and by the beast. And during this first 3.5 years period, they're going to be in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of godless Jews that will persecute them. And then in the middle of the week, when there is an idol put up in the temple of God, it's an image of the beast, and it's where the Antichrist rests and takes the place of God himself. It's what Matthew speaks of and Daniel speaks of as the abomination of desolation. Idolatry. And when that happens, it's a signal for the godly Jew to get out of town. And they run for the mountains. Well, as we come into the second book of the Psalms, this second book really takes up that time period. Not when they're in Jerusalem being persecuted, but now they're on the run. It's like when David was being hunted by Saul on the hills of Engedi. It's Saul, type of Antichrist there, was in power, and David was on the run, a picture of the Jews. And what wonderful psalms we have as a result of David's experiences and trial. Now, in the first book of the Psalm, you'll find consistently it's Jehovah that is spoken of, and now and then a reference to God. When we come to the second book of Psalms, we find that generally it's God that is spoken of, and not the name of Jehovah, which is God's name in relationship to his people, because they are now outside of that land. They're now outside of that place of favor. But I would just say this as an aside. When we do find the name Jehovah in the second book of the Psalms, it's precious. It really gives us some nice meaning. Well, with that said, and this is true in many of the Psalms, whether it's the first, second, or third book of Psalms, that in this time period we find that not only is there an exercise as to what's going on, but there's a looking on to the future, a looking on to the day when the Lord will establish his kingdom, the hopes of Israel at last realized. And so in the Psalm 48, again, it's written, the time period prophetically is when they're outside of their land, but yet it looks on to the coming day when the Lord will establish his kingdom, and Jerusalem, instead of being trodden down, is going to once again be established as the center, the metropolis of the whole earth. So let's just read a few scriptures here in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. That would be Mount Zion, which verse 2 brings out. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now, down to verses from 4 to 7, we see the remarkable influence this city would have with regard to the world in a coming day, how it's something to marvel at. Now verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Well, what I have in mind in reading this psalm here, or a part of it, is to notice these expressions, the palaces, the towers, and the bulwarks of Jerusalem. And it's something that the psalmist in writing says, this is something we want to note. And we want to note it very carefully, and we want to pass it on, as he says in verse 13, to the generation that's following. I remember, when I was, say, 20 years of age or so, our brother Clem Buchanan was in the Buena Park meeting room, and he opened an evening meeting one night. It was an address, a special address, and he read Acts 2:42, where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And he said, you know, that's not a new scripture to anyone here. He says, but you know, brethren, we're living in a generation that hasn't heard it. And I thought, you know, here I am about 20 years of age, and I don't remember anybody ever speaking on Acts 2:42 before. And our brother simply laid out some fundamental truths as to the assembly. And that's what I'm thinking of this afternoon with regard to this thought about walk about Zion. That was God's center. And this afternoon I'd like to, in that sense, walk about Zion, the truth of the assembly, and mark ye well her bulwarks. You know, a bulwark is a place of protection. And there are certain truths that God has given us that are a protection for us. We've all no doubt enjoyed that hymn that Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And we had one of those bulwarks brought before us this morning in the Sunday school, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a truth as to his person and his work. Just yesterday, John and I were given a little ride by someone who was helping us out, and I noticed this young man had a cross around his neck, and we didn't look for an opportunity to say something to him. And the time was up, and we were about ready to go, so I just said, you know the man that died on the cross? And he said, oh, yes, sir, but he's not there anymore. Thank the Lord, he knew he was risen from the dead, and he was a real believer. Well, that's a fundamental truth as to the work of Christ, his resurrection, bodily resurrection from among the dead, seated now in glory. Just a week ago, a brother in the local assembly in Hemet told me he was speaking to a young man. And this young man has a nice heart for the Lord and is exercised as to things concerning the truth. And he is connected with a quote-unquote fellowship that if I mention the man who's connected with it, it's more or less the head or the figurehead of it. And you'd know his name if I mentioned it, but it might not be the name you're thinking of. But with that said, he had gone to, this discussion had come up about eternal security. Can one be saved and then lost? And we're speaking about quote-unquote fundamental Christianity now. We're not talking about some cult. And this went to this man, now an older brother. He said, I don't have an answer. I don't have an answer. Is that what's going to come back on us if someone is questioned whether they are saved or lost, or fearful that they might lose their salvation? Is that what would come to them and say, don't have an answer for you? Or can we, by the grace of God, turn to the Word of God and open the Scriptures and point to the Word of God and say, here is something for your soul to rest on. This is a foundation of Christianity. Well, there's these truths, and maybe while we're on that subject, we could just mention a few. The deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. We're just reading in 1 John in the readings, and the subject was, the comment was made recently in regard to that verse in 1 John chapter 4. In order to, how to determine if one is a false prophet, if one is speaking by in the spirit of Antichrist, every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in flesh is not come of God. This is the power of Antichrist. That's the test. Now the Spirit would work through men and false prophets, but what's the determination? The fact of Jesus Christ coming in flesh. It's not simply the fact that He's come, but the fact is that God has been manifest in flesh. It is God who has been revealed. And Jesus is God, His deity. But a brother made the comment, there are two main areas in which the enemy will seek to attack the person of Christ. One is to His deity, and the other is to His humanity. The first is to say He is not God, He is God. Scripture plainly says it is. I am altogether that which I say unto you. He is the ever great I am, the Lord Jesus. He is the I am. The other is His humanity. And it's God manifest in flesh. It's just not God manifesting Himself in partiality, but God manifest in flesh, perfect, human, spirit, soul, and body. The truth is to His person, God and man in one person. Well, His not only the truth of His person, His sinless humanity. He could say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. With Adam, even in innocency, the enemy could come and had a foothold, some area to work with. But not in our blessed Lord. He was holy. There was nothing in Him that Satan could work on or get in to bring Him into sin as he did in the first creation with Adam, the head of that first creation. No, He was holy in every way. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Well, He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And He's the one that laid down His life for lost and ruined sinners. And so, as we had this morning, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the truth of His bodily resurrection. Well, those are, we could go on to many more, but how important it is that those fundamental truths that concern the person of our Lord, the Son of God and His work, that we hold them. They are bulwarks. They are foundational truths that are being attacked. Well, here we had the bulwarks of Zion. And as I see, I'd just like to touch on this afternoon the bulwarks of the assembly. And we won't have time for all of them, certainly, but I would like to notice a few. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 12. Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, I read this for a purpose, that the Pharisees, it has to do with the thought of tradition and the thought of ceremony, ritualism, if you will. And the Sadducees, there were those that denied the resurrection, denied angelic beings and so on. It's more the thought of rationalism. So you have those two lines of thinking, ritualism and rationalism, two forms of religion. And the Lord speaks of that as leaven. Beware of the leaven, which is the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We may not have those things formally today, but we have those same that same characteristic of teaching today. That which is simply ritualistic, ceremonial in character, and that which is simply the working of man's mind, rationalism. And the Lord is going to bring something out different. That's not ritualism, it's not rationalism, it's revelation. Now verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As I understand it, Caesarea Philippi is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get within that area of Judea and so on, where the Lord ministered. And it seems to be a thought of the Lord breaking away from Jerusalem, which was the center for Judaism. And again, he's breaking away now. He's going to bring in something new that's not along the lines of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but revelation. And so he says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, they all had a thought. And I remember a brother speaking on this. He says, "Well, everybody had an opinion, and we're not interested in man's opinion. So let's get down to what the essence of the truth is here." But I've thought of it in this regard, that John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, what was the work of the prophet? The work of the prophet was to bring the people to repentance and that there might be a recovery as they labored under the law. But those days had come and gone. Those days were now over. And as we have in the 13th chapter, the Lord had left the house. He went out by the seaside and he speaks of the parable that went forth to sow. He's not looking any longer from something from man in the flesh. He's sowing the seed, the word of the kingdom. He's beginning afresh with a work here in this world. And so it's not along the lines of Reformation. The Lord, when the Church of God was formed, it was something entirely new that did not exist before. As it says, consequent on Peter's confession, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Again, this would show that the Church of God was not on earth at this time when the Lord was here. It awaited his going into death, being raised again by the right hand of God, to the right hand of God, and then sending the Spirit of God down. The church was not present here, the assembly of God. It was formed by the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So it's future. And it's again built on Peter's confession, the rock, this rock, not Peter, who's Simon Peter, not Peter's naming stone, but this rock, that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And how did he know that? By reading the prophet Daniel? By reading the prophet Isaiah? No, it wasn't there. No, it was given to him by revelation. And this is something that the Lord is going to build new. But now he mentions this comment in verse 18. "Upon this rock, the rock of Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the foundation of everything. I will build my church," future, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is a characteristic expression that would embody the thought of all the work and the craft of the enemy to take down the assembly of God. The gates of hell, the gates in the Old Testament were where decisions were made. We often hear about the gates of Jerusalem there in Nehemiah. And Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom to make determinations, and Sodom resisted and resented and rejected Lot's influence there at the gates of Sodom. That's where decisions were made. You have the same thought in Proverbs 31, where the woman of worth's husband is known when he sits in the gates with the elders of the land. But these gates are the gates of hell. And it speaks of all the craft and device of the enemy. I remember when I was going to school, I was researching something, and I came across the infidel Voltaire's statement. This bold infidel said, "It took 12 men to establish Christianity, and it will take but one to bring it down," referring to himself. Now, what he meant was the Lord's 12 apostles to establish Christianity. Well, the fact is, the Lord's 12 apostles did not establish Christianity. That was Jewish in character. That waited till the Spirit was on high and came down, and the truth of the assembly was primarily brought out through the Apostle Paul. Be that as it may, the point he was making was that there was 12 apostles and he alone, single-handedly, would bring down Christianity. And you know what happened? I just can't help but rejoice in hearing this. When he died, his house became a depot for the Bible Society, where Bibles were distributed from the very house of the man that professed that he would bring down himself Christianity. The gates of hell shall not, will not, have not prevailed against the church of God. What a wonderful thing this is, that no matter what man's craft may be, with all the persecution that has come in, God's work goes on. And what we have here is the church of God in its broadest aspect, in its universal aspect, from the day of Pentecost on down, every single believer that's put their trust in the Lord Jesus as part of this church. And the Lord is not going to lose one. They'll all be there in that coming day of glory, despite the malice, the enmity, and the craft of the enemy. But now let's turn over to the 18th chapter. Verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that it, in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Here we have the situation of brotherly trespass. And let me just say, brotherly trespass is brotherly trespass. We're not talking about an instance of adultery. We're not talking about the instance of someone teaching blasphemy that Jesus is not God, denying his deity. We're not talking about someone that has been convicted for bribery or for extortion in the courts of men. That's not brotherly trespass. That's an in, that's a sin that the assembly must deal with, and we may get to that later. But what this is talking about is a brotherly trespass. That as sadly in the course of events, I may offend you, I may trespass you, I may wrong you in some way, or you to me. Well, how do we resolve this thing? Bring it to the assembly? Not so quick. There are things that we need to go to resolve this. And so here's a case where one has been wrong. He goes to his brother. In the thought of gaining his brother and bringing him to recovery for the wrong that he's done. And the brother says, I don't got the time of day for you. Well, what do you do now? Well, you need to go to another brother and get another one that these things might be established in the mouth or two or three witnesses. It's in view of gaining this brother and recovering him. And these things are established. Again, in the mouth or two or three witnesses. That's an abiding principle of God. And when we vary from it, we get ourselves into trouble. And perhaps some of us can think back. When we have heard a report, and maybe we have acted on a report that was in the mouth of one witness, and then we found out there was more to the story. And if we would have stuck with what the Word of God says, it doesn't mean it's not true, but it's not established in the mouth of two or three witnesses that you can't act on something apart from that. Well, with that said, perhaps something, we hear a report, and then we find out, oh, if I would have just stuck with the Scripture and say, I'm not saying I don't believe you, brother, but I am saying I have to go with what the Scripture says, and it says two or three, adequate witness. Well, this again is something in terms of brotherly trespass. This is all work that would precede anything ever being brought before the assembly. But in verse 17, it says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, what does this mean? If, in fact, the church of God is every believer on the face of the earth, how is that possible? Go tell it unto the church. Even with email and phones and all the rest. How do you do that? Well, very simply put, this brings out the other aspect of the church or the assembly. I use the terms interchangeably. We're speaking of the same thing. There is the universal aspect, which include all believers everywhere, and then there is the local expression or the assembly in a locality acting and functioning as the assembly. That's what's in reference to here. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Well, we have the thought of binding and loosing here, but I'd like to hold that in abeyance a little bit. I would like to move on to a couple other scriptures, but the first, if I can put it this way, the first bulwark to notice is simply this, the distinction between the assembly in its universal character and then the assembly in its local aspect. Now I'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. I'm jumping in midstream just for the sake of time. It's in reference to God's exaltation of Christ. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, down to verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And then one more scripture back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, I believe. Well, I may need some help from my brethren. Oh, verse 27. No, that's not it. I'm thinking where it says, well, yeah, verse 27 will work. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, or now ye are Christ's body. Well, what my thought in reading those four scriptures is this. It brings out the assembly, again, in two chief aspects. We know there's many different aspects of the assembly. We could speak of it as the flock and the candlestick and the city and the temple. But there's two chief ways that Paul brings out the truth of the assembly. One is, we had in 1 Timothy, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The assembly is set forth as the house of God here in this world. On the other side of the coin, we have, as you read in Ephesians, Colossians, and Corinthians, that the assembly is the body of Christ. Now, I read those three references because, again, it brings before us the body of Christ in three different ways. In Ephesians 1, it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so in Ephesians, it brings before us the truth of the assembly as the body of Christ, but it's an entirety. It's from the day of Pentecost when about 120 believers were baptized into one body. That one body was formed on earth. Those 120 are long off the scene. And there's still believers being added and being brought into the one body. In Ephesians, it looks at the whole thing in all of its fullness. From the first one saved to the last one saved. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body of Christ. Now Colossians, it's a little more limited. And then in Colossians, we have the exalted head in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent exalted one. And where is the head? He's in heaven. And where is his body? On earth. So, the body of Christ, as we have it in Colossians, is not all believers from Pentecost on down, but it's all believers at any point in time on earth, all members of the body of Christ that are on earth, and their head is in heaven. But in Corinthians, when Paul writes that assembly in Corinth, he says, now ye are the body of Christ. What does Paul mean? Does he mean all believers on the face of the earth? Does he mean all believers at any point in time? No. He's speaking to the assembly there in that locality. Not that they were the sum total of the body of Christ, but they were, as it says in the New Translation, now ye are Christ's body. That was the character. That was the way they were to function. Sometimes maybe we hear the expression, and maybe it bothers us, well, what body of believers do you belong to? There's one body. That's the body I belong to. But the one body of Christ, and you do too, regardless of your ecclesiastical affiliation. Let's get back to the truth of God. There is one body. And we belong to that body, or we belong to nobody. The bodies of Christ, these little groups of believers, that's a man's thought and man bringing in. But to say there's one body of Christ, and in Corinth they were to act and move according to that. Without any presumption that there weren't other believers, but the point is that is the way in which God would intend his people to act and move in a local way. Now, so there's those two aspects. The assembly is the house of God, and the assembly as the body of Christ. We read in 1 Timothy that it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that a pillar is when you have the pillar of Jacob, and when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, it wasn't so much the thought they were supporting something, like the two great pillars of the temple, but rather it's the thought of testimony. And so in 1 Timothy, the house of God is brought out in its public testimony here in this world. And to get a little example of this, for instance, why would it be wrong for a sister to stand up this afternoon and preach the gospel? It's not an assembly meeting, is it? So we couldn't go to 1 Corinthians 14 and say it's a shame for the sister to speak in the assembly. It's not an assembly meeting. Well, why? What's wrong with it then? Well, 1 Timothy gives us the order of the house of God in his public testimony, and he writes, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. irrespective of whether a meeting is or is not a public or is an assembly meeting, because it's the character of the house of God. And so as you read 1 Timothy, it's so nice to see the practical exhortations. Why do we have a gospel meeting? Well, we find, come to the second chapter, that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because God is set forth as a Savior God. And we should give testimony in the gospel, both in our personal and our collective testimony. Well, that's the public side of the house of God. But now 1 Corinthians, it brings before us, I've enjoyed it this way, thinking of it in this way. You see a house up the road, and you say, well, I know that's so-and-so's house because where they keep the lawn, the paint of the house, the way the windows are, and you see the exterior of the house. And if I can put it that way, that's 1 Timothy. See, I get a rough idea of their house. Yeah, that's their house. And it's the outward marks. But then you open the door and you go inside, and maybe things are a little bit different. And in 1 Corinthians, we have the house of God. We have the body of Christ too, but for the moment we're speaking of the house of God. 1 Corinthians, you might say, you open the door of the house and you come in and look around. And oh, what was going on in Corinth when you opened the door? Oh, there was brother taking brother to court. There was all kinds of disorder in the assembly. There was all kinds of bad teaching. There was all kinds of confusion and strife. That was what was going on within the local assembly. Well, what is the great thought of the house of God? And we remember that God had a house ever since his people came out of Egypt. He could say to Moses, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted to dwell and be with his people. And so the tabernacle was the house of God. And in that, he said to Moses, you follow the pattern that I give you on the mount. He laid out everything. So it wasn't man's thought. It wasn't Moses' thought how things should be laid out in that tabernacle. It was all from revelation. It was all from God. It was the pattern that he laid out. Same with the millennial temple. Same with the house of God today. But it says in Psalm, is it Psalm 93? Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. And that's the great feature of the house of God, and what the assembly is bound to maintain is holiness. Now let's just turn to the fifth chapter for one example of this. We know there was a very grievous wickedness that had broken out in the assembly there in Corinth. So much so, it was worse than what was going on in Corinth at the time, which was one of the most profligate and profane cities of that day. But not just the same, the saints of God had not only sunk to that level, they had even gotten worse. But in verse 4, Paul writes this assembly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are in leaven. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I remember someone saying one time, they said, well, Matthew 18:20, that you brethren make so much about, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That doesn't apply. That was written in the Gospels. That wasn't Paul's teaching. But what I find when I turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I find that's exactly the principle on which Paul exhorts them to act. When you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Spirit of God gathering to His name, and that is the only authority we have for acting as the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And consistent with Matthew's Gospel, that brings before us the truth of Christ as King, and His authority and His rule, in His assembly, there is authority. And it's Himself, His name, in His absence. His name is there for us to act in power. And that is the point that Paul brings out to the Corinthians. They had power. Maybe they didn't have light. Maybe they didn't have intelligence as to what they should do. But that's why Paul even says, if you'd mourned about this thing, the Lord would have come in and done something about it. But the fact is, you're unexercised about it. You're careless. You're indifferent. In fact, all you're doing is glorying about it. Maybe you're glorying that you're so tolerant. Maybe you're glorying that it wasn't you that got caught in this thing. Regardless, your state was unbecoming of such wickedness in your midst. But he brings out three important principles why there must be an action by the assembly to put out evil. The first, I believe, is inferred in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That what goes on in the assembly is connected with His name. And what fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? Or the temple of God with idols? There's no fellowship there. And it's His name that must be the primary point of focus. Is the name of Christ been dishonored and linked with that which is sinful? We're bound to act to clear the glory of His name. We find something else in verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's the next element. It's not only, firstly, but not only for the glory of the name of Christ, but if that sin is not dealt with and judged, it's going to spread like wildfire. I don't know in practicality how this all works out, but the principle is here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. In Galatians, where Paul uses this again, there was a whole region that had been leavened by bad teaching. Why? Because it wasn't stopped in a locality. Let's let that go for a while. And it went. And it went like wildfire. And a whole region is taken up with Judaism, mixing the law and grace. And Paul speaks in great strength of speech as to what was going on there. The bad doctrine that now is flourishing among them. And so the second reason is for the good and health of the assembly and neighboring assemblies too. And then the final point, back in verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, it's good for the person that's put out of fellowship. That there's something, as it says later on, that we're not condemned with the world. For the good of that one. When all else has failed, whatever you might say, form of discipline or correction or rebuke, up to that point, it's all failed. There's nothing left. This is all we can do. And turn the one over to God. It's the final step, but again, it's for the good of one involved. And so, how we would desire that there would be such a thing as restoration. Now, I've heard some strange things just in recent weeks, and one of these things was that, we really can't discipline anybody. The assembly can't discipline anybody because the assembly is the body of Christ, and you can't cast out anybody out of the body of Christ. No, we can't. And that's why it's important to realize the way God has set His word in an ordered way to see that discipline and assembly action is always connected with the assembly in its character as the house of God. And the primary focus of that, again, is holiness. That is not the subject of the body of Christ. In Scripture, it says about in Ephesians 5 how the Lord nourishes and cherishes His body. It's not the object of discipline. That becomes the house. And so we need to keep these truths separate. Now turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. And there's six other things that are mentioned there as well. But again, there is one body. Well, we noted earlier that Ephesians would bring before us the body of Christ in its fullest aspect from Pentecost on to the rapture, when the body, everyone, is united in glory. One of the families in heaven, the body of Christ, will have the chief place. The body which is His bride, the bride of Christ, and He will joy over us, and He'll present us to Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The delight of His heart. We know that there's others that are not and be in heaven, like Abraham. He answered the heavenly call, has a heavenly portion, not part of the bride, not part of the one body. But getting back to the thought of the one body, what we have in Corinthians, again, brings it down to a local setting. So we have in 1 Corinthians, we have the responsibility of the assembly as the house of God to deal with evil. But now how does that relate to other assemblies? Well, it's simply this. That as we would recognize another assembly as being the local representation, an assembly in a locality functioning, that the only thing that separates us is time and distance. Otherwise, it's as if we are in one place. And so a decision that is made, assembly that we're in fellowship with, if it's made to put out evil, it's binding here. And so this is how the truth of the body comes in. The house of God is local. It has to do with those that know it. That's why you have oversight. In 1 Timothy, the elders and deacons, those are connected in the locality, their responsibility of functioning there and exercising hearts in that specific area. When a decision is made, therefore it's binding on all assemblies because the truth of the body of Christ demands it so, that there is one body. We act and move as if that decision to put out evil was here. Now, I just say this as an aside. It's not what I had in mind. But I would just say this as an aside. What if, we say, an assembly refuses to judge evil, refuses to deal with sin? That is, after due waiting and clarity, things come to light. We know that things don't always come to light in one afternoon, that there needs to be patience and long-suffering. As even the Lord could say there in Thyatira, I gave them space to repent. But if an assembly violates its obligation of maintaining holiness and saying, we will allow one that teaches bad doctrine to break bread here, or we will allow one that's living in sin to break bread here, we have violated our status as an assembly of God because we have forfeited upholding holiness. And the assembly is not the pillar and ground of error and of evil, but of truth. It is that testimony towards the truth, and likewise, it is the ground at which the truth can be carried out. Well, that's very poorly said. But again, I would like to go back to notice two bulwarks now. The assembly in its local aspect and its universal aspect. The assembly as the house of God and the body of Christ. We don't want to, as we say at work sometimes, mix and match. We work these programs, we mix and match. Well, in divine things, we're not here to mix and match. We need to make sure we're keeping things in their ordered place. Well, finally, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We have the giving of the Spirit, as we're familiar with in the beginning of the chapter. But in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We've often been encouraged, no doubt, with Paul's words to Timothy, where he says, continue thou, continue thou. That's in 2 Timothy. It's a day of giving up. And I've contrasted that with this verse here, where it says, they continued. I said, how nice when it says, they continued. But even if it gets down to the very end, and there's Paul exhorting this young man, Timothy, you could look out at the ruined Christian testimony and profession already. He says, continue thou. You know, Timothy, there's still a path of faith for you. You can't say, well, things were as they used to be. They're not. It is what it is. But there is a path for you. But then, in the second chapter, he says, to follow with them. With them. There's the collective side. They call the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, simply put, that's not getting into somebody's hearts, and well, your heart's not pure, or mine is, or yours isn't. It's not the thought at all. But it's rather a collective company that's marked by one thing, and that's for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other agenda, there is no other point, but we're here gathered to His name to uphold the glory of that name. And that's our obligation, brother, and our responsibility. Do we live up to it? Well, we have to hang our heads on that, but we recognize our obligation to do so. A pure heart, to seek only His honor and His glory. Well, Timothy was told to follow with them. But here it says, they continued steadfastly. And these four wonderful things. The first is the apostles' doctrine. And again, it's the apostrophe in my Bible is after the S. If it was before the S, we'd think, oh, the apostle Paul, the apostle who brought out the truth of Christianity in the assembly. Well, that had not yet been made known. But the point is, the apostles' doctrine, it was the apostles at that time, John and Peter. We still have their writings. We are to go on in the good of that. And so, if we're going to go on together, we must go on according to the truth, the doctrine, the teaching that the apostles have brought forth to it. Hindsight, where we are now, we certainly would embrace the apostle Paul in that. And fellowship. You know, it's been said that the apostles' doctrine defines the fellowship, the breaking of bread expresses the fellowship, and it's prayer that maintains the fellowship. But these four things, the apostles' doctrine, and that brings before us the reading meeting. and occasions for ministry where the Word of God is taught. How we need that. We all need to learn. And the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. But we're to continue in that. We're not to give it up. Again, Paul told Timothy, the same, that which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. 4 generations, Paul and his company to Timothy, the generation he would taught, and the generation that they would teach. That's how the truth of God is maintained, the same. Remember, I may have shared this before, one brother, after the general meetings, I was making some comment about the meeting. He said, well, very little new that was brought out in this conference. Well, I mentioned this to our brother Hendricks, and he says, well, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord there wasn't anything new that was brought out. The same commit thou to faithful men. I'm not speaking of not having a fresh exercise and conviction as to the truth itself, but it's not a time for new things. Let's stick with what has been given to us from the beginning. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Oh, how we need that, don't we, brethren? We need fellowship, and how we feel it when things come in that would mar the fellowship and that would hinder the full openness of feeling and communion one with another. Well, our fellowship, again, that's an expression that would embrace more. There's the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That's in the family of God. It's a little different fellowship than the fellowship of the Lord's table, a little different fellowship that we might enjoy together in a personal way. But the point is that we would go on together and in the truth of the assembly and in breaking of bread. This is where the truth of the assembly as the body of Christ is expressed. We don't express it in the meeting this afternoon. We didn't express it in Sunday school. We don't even express it there in the reading meeting. But when the bread is broken and we partake of that and drink of the cup, there is the expression of what the assembly is. As we partake of the loaf, true, it's remembering the Lord's body given in death. That's the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's table has to do with, as I partake of that loaf, I give expression that I am a member of that one body. How precious a privilege that is. And then it continued in prayers. And perhaps that's the area the enemy is seeking to trip us up on, especially in these last days. I think of what Samuel said. The people wanted a king. Oh, it grieved him. We just read it recently. I never noticed this before. You know what happened? This touches my heart when I think about it. You know what happened when they asked for a king? He cried all night. He wept all night. Yeah. Over Saul when he rejected the word of the Lord. And then he went out and spoke faithfully to him. There weren't any tears when he was looking Saul in the eye. There was a man that felt it. But when he, going back to what he said before, he said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. He says, I'm not giving up that. I'm going to pray for this rebellious people. They're loved of God. And I'm going to continue in that.